strange. A number of years ago, we had traveled out to Ontario so that I could speak at a Bible camp. And Colin, at the time, was 4 years old. And one of the camp workers happened to be one of our students who Colin just loved as a little boy. And so that student told Colin, "You can be the assistant program director this week." And, I mean, he's just 4 years old. And Colin just thought that was great. He had a position of prominence in his mind. And he and I were walking across the campground probably on the first or second day, and as was our habit, I would often reach my hand down and hold his hand while we're walking, and all of a sudden he came into this awareness of who he was and his great and mighty position as assistant program director, and he shook his hand off of mine very quickly, and he said, "Dad, you can't hold my hand here. Everyone will see." And you'll remember this, from that moment on, for the rest of the week, he would not call me Dad in front of others. He called me Mr. M, which is often what I'm called by others that I've ministered to. So to hear you use my first name, that just brought back some great memories. But I am your daddy, and don't forget it. Okay, so I want to say to you this morning, greetings on behalf of New Brunswick Bible Institute, and thank you for your ongoing support and care for our ministry. I often think of it this way: our ministry very much is your ministry, the ministry of the local churches. As I was looking at some of the missionary letters on your bulletin board here, I recognize so many of the names. And so many of the names of those that have come up through NBBI themselves, and even looking over here, Gina was a classmate of mine. We're hoping she'll be a little bit more teachable this morning than I remember her being back in the day. I asked her before the service. I think it's important to have conversations, and I said, "Listen, when I give an altar call this morning, are you going to come up on the first line? And or do you need like four?" And she said, "I think five." So if the altar call seems to be going long this morning, it's because we're waiting on Gina, just so you understand. No, I don't plan on giving an altar call this morning. Of course, having Colin and Vashti as students, and we've had Nathan and Julie, and there's probably others from here that we've had over the years, and we want to thank you for all of the years of your support. We're in our 77th year at NBBI. Can you believe that? It goes so quickly. And as I was thinking about what I wanted to share this morning, and we'll be in the scriptures, we'll be in Matthew 19 here in just a moment, I did want to just bring greetings on behalf of the school first. If you ask what's going on at the campus at NBBI, this year we have probably one of our lowest student enrollment, and yet we're having just an incredible time being in their lives. We've got about 40 students on campus. That's down a few from last year and even from the year before. But you understand, with this COVID season, like so many of you, we've not been traveling out to churches as a staff. We've not been having our teen retreats on campus, and a lot of the summer programming that we're normally a part of, we've not been able to have. And so, sometimes out of sight, out of mind, as it goes. And we're just praying that in these coming months, the Lord will give us entrance into local churches and into young people's lives once again. But in spite of a low enrollment, God has been so incredibly gracious. If you ask me, how do you continue as a school with such a low enrollment? I can only say this: it's God, and it's God's people. Right now, as I stand here, I think it's important for you to know, as a ministry that you support, all of our bills are paid. We carry no debt with our bank. Our grocery bills are paid, so the students will eat again this week, and we're very grateful. I don't know how the Lord has done that for 77 years. We are probably one of, if not the most inexpensive schools you can go to. Over and over, I've heard in conversations just this past week from students from Ontario who have said, "I can't get over how inexpensive NBBI is compared to so many other schools that I've looked into. And so we're thankful that our board has purposed to keep the cost as low as we can so that when our students graduate, if God calls them into ministry, they're not saddled with a lot of student debt necessarily. And so NBBI from the old days, if some of you remember the earlier days, continues on in much the same way theologically, absolutely, and philosophically as well. One of the things that we've been working on these past two summers is renovations to our ladies' dormitory. And this is just a picture of an old dorm room. Those bunk beds go back probably to the 1950s, I think. And over these past two summers, with the help of God's people, we've been able to totally renovate the entire dormitory. We still have the washrooms left, but we've taken that ladies' dormitory right down to the studs and have re-insulated and restructured it. We've jacked it up so that it's level once again. And when you step inside, it's like you're stepping into a brand new building. And again, we're very thankful. That's because of the giving of God's people and the many who've come onto our campus to labor alongside with us. Well, having shared that a little bit, I want you to turn in your Bibles to Matthew 19. I know you've been spending quite a bit of time in the book of Matthew. Often it's our custom to come home from our own local church in New Brunswick, and we'll watch the service here as it comes available on YouTube. And we've been watching as you guys have been walking through Matthew 5, 6, and 7, and all that Jesus had to say about life in the kingdom in a higher level of living, even than what the Jews were accustomed to under all of their laws. And it's a great passage for you to have been in. And I'm familiar with what Grant had shared last week as well. And it just happened to be that this was a passage here in Matthew 19 that the Lord's been laying upon my heart. And I want you to turn with me in Matthew 19, and we're going to look at one verse to begin with, in verse 27. And we'll be primarily in verses 13 to the end, to verse 30. And we'll just go through it steadily here. But look at verse 27. Then Peter answered and said to him, to Jesus, "See, we have left all and followed you. Therefore, what shall we have? What's in it for us?" That was Peter's question. Peter wasn't being sarcastic. He wasn't being hateful. He wasn't being thoughtless. I don't think he was even necessarily meaning to be sounding selfish. But he did ask a question. "Jesus, we have left all for you. What's in it for us?" And that begs the question of my message title, "What's in it for me?" Let's look to the Lord. Father, as we unpack this text this morning, I want to thank you for the folks here, for their leadership. I want to thank you for the clear instruction that goes out from this platform week after week, engaging the folks here in the truth of your word and helping them in the area of maturing spiritually. And I pray, Father, that for years to come, the truth will resound from this platform. In Christ's name, amen. And so what's in it for me? If you looked into business marketing at all, there's a principle called "What's in it for me?" And the "What's in it for me," or WIIFM, someone has said it this way: "What's in it for me" are without a doubt the most important five letters of your business writing, your website, maybe even your business success. WIIFM, what's in it for me? And the idea is this: always tell people what's in it for them when they do business with you. Now, that's probably a great marketing and business strategy, but Jesus isn't marketing Christianity. He doesn't have a business strategy, so to speak, of giving to his disciples so that they will continue to want to follow him in that sense of it. But I do think it's interesting that Peter does ask that question: what's in it for me? What's in it for us? What do we get for following you? And so as I thought about that question of Peter, and as I backed up a little bit here to verse 13, I'm going to ask the question concerning my relationship, Jesus: what's in it for me? And as I find the answers in the text, My hope this morning is that you'll find that those same answers apply to you and that they'll be pleasing to you. And again, based on what Peter says here in verse 27, therefore, what shall we have? So what's in it for me? We're just going to walk down through, beginning at verse 13, and looking at verses 13 to 15, let's just read them. Then little children were brought to him that he might put his hands on them and pray. But the disciples rebuked him. Now, we've seen this before in the scriptures. If you go back to chapter 18, you'll see it there as well. But Jesus said, let the little children come to me and do not forbid them, for of such is the kingdom of heaven. And he laid his hands on them and departed from there. So Jesus takes time, even with the smallest of the children, and this little word for little children, it describes the youngest of the young, not even the older children as much as even the smallest ones. And we look at that and we think, okay, how kind of Jesus to do this, how pleasing it must have been to the parents that he would take a moment with their child. But I think it's more than that. I think with these parents who understood who Jesus was, remember, in his day, not everybody understood entirely who he was, but I think there must have been occasion when parents understood who this Jesus was, and they had faith in him, and they had a desire to place their children in his company, in his hands, even if it just was for a moment, because of the reality of who he was. He was more than just a good rabbi. He was more than just a good teacher. He was more than just a friendly face that seemed to always have time for children, even when other men in that culture maybe didn't seem to have time for the children, like the disciples. Jesus was more than just a nice guy. He was someone whom many of the parents believed that he was the Christ, the Son of the living God, and that by believing you could have life in his name. And I see this picture of the parents placing their children into his arms. I see this as a simple trust in Jesus. When you place your children in the hands of another, you're trusting that other person, obviously. But this is more than just, I trust you to hold my child and not drop him. This is, I know who you are, I believe who you are, and I'm trusting you with my life, and I'm hoping my children will trust you with their life perhaps as well. It's a simple trust. And so with each one of these things that we'll look at this morning, I think there's about seven or so of them, each one begins with this, I get to. So what's in it for me? I get to rest in a simple trust in Jesus. That's what I get. As a child, as an adult, who understood at a young age who this Jesus is, and understanding my need to place my faith in him, I get to rest in a simple trust in Jesus. I have a friend of mine that Colin has met in the past, Freddie Coyle. And Freddie's an evangelist, and I've worked with Freddie over a number of years at a camp ministry down in Texas. And every week before camp began, and we ministered to inner city youth, every week Freddie would meet with us, wouldn't he, Colin? And he would say this to all of the staff that was there to volunteer. He would say, remember, it's not that we have to do this, it's that we get to do this. And that little phrase, we get to, has often marked our ministry over the years. My wife and I will remind each other when the days are long, when the nights are short, and sometimes she's out late with some of our young ladies as the Dean of Women and dealing with things. We have to remind each other, we get to do this. Well, when it comes to trusting Christ, we get to rest in a simple trust in Jesus. This summer I was talking to a young man who does not believe that Jesus is the Son of God. He's familiar with what the Bible says about this, but he doesn't believe it for himself. And in our conversation, he tried to, I think, engage me in sort of an apologist manner of me defending and trying to answer all of his questions and arguments. And he's a bright young man. and probably could argue me under the table when it comes to the philosophy of how to argue and win your arguments. But I wasn't. That's not who I am. And I turned to him and I said, I know what you're trying to do. You want me to give you a satisfying answer for all of your questions. And I can appreciate that. But I want you to know something. My faith is simple. It's just a simple faith. Yes, I've been teaching at a Bible Institute for the past 26 years, and I teach theology. I teach a number of the books of the Bible, and I enjoy it immensely. And I like to think of myself as well-read and able to explain the Scripture. But at the end of the day, what I have is not an immense knowledge. What I have is a simple faith, and that's where I rest. It's a simple faith, and that's what we get. The second thing I want you to see is found here in verses 16 to 22. And in verses 16 to 22, Jesus is going to engage with what Luke calls a rich young ruler. This might have been a member of the Sanhedrin, perhaps. He might have just been a man in a position of authority over others. We're not entirely sure of his identity. But this is what we read beginning in verse 16. Now behold, one came and said to him, "Good teacher, what good thing shall I do that I may inherit eternal life?" And so he said to him, "Why do you call me good? No one is good but one, that is God. But if you want to enter into life, keep the commandments." And he said to him, "Which ones?" And Jesus said, "You shall not murder, you shall not commit adultery, you shall not steal, you shall not bear false witness, honor your father and your mother, and you shall love your neighbor as yourself." And the young man said to him, "All these things I have kept from my youth. What do I still lack?" And Jesus said to him, "If you want to be perfect," now this word perfect, it means complete. It doesn't mean sinless. We sometimes use it in the sense of sinless, but that's not the word. It means complete, and complete with respect to one's salvation. The book of Hebrews uses this word a lot, and it describes how what Jesus did as perfecting our salvation. And so Jesus says, if you want to be perfect or complete, here's what you need to do. Go and sell what you have and give to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven, and then come and follow me. But when the young man heard that saying, he went away sorrowful, for he had great possessions. Well, there's a lot here. I'm going to try to unpack it with you fairly rapidly, so follow with me if you would. I think the first thing that comes out of this passage is this idea of we get to recognize who Jesus truly is. That's what we get to do in our relationship with Christ. We get to recognize who he truly is. When this young man, this man of great means, this man of good understanding of what was required in the Jewish tradition of the law of Moses, this young man says to Jesus that Jesus is the good teacher. That's how he addresses him, good teacher or good master in the King James. And here, the word for good, there's a couple of words used for good in the New Testament. One means well-pleasing in the sense that it looks good, it's aesthetically good, but this word means it is intrinsically good. It's good because it's good from the inside, and not just it looks good on the outside. And this young man addresses Jesus as that kind of good. Now, just because he addresses Jesus this way, it doesn't mean he necessarily knows who Jesus truly is. Maybe he has come to understand Jesus as being intrinsically good because of maybe some past dealing with him or things that he has observed or seen, because certainly Jesus was a public figure at this stage of his ministry. But something prompted this man to recognize that Jesus was a teacher of the law in the sense of Judaism, but that he was good. And so Jesus, recognizing, because he is God and he knows that this man, even though he addresses him that way, doesn't yet truly believe who he is, Jesus follows up and he says, there's only one who's good, and that's God. Now, the right answer for this young man would have been to say, I know. And I recognize you as the Son of God. I recognize that you are the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing I can have life in your name. That's what should have come out of the mouth of somebody who really knew who Jesus truly was. But Jesus prompts him and says, "Why do you call me good? There's none good but God." And then this man doesn't really respond on that level. You can just imagine him. He's trying to figure this out. And maybe you've gone through that stage in your own journey of faith where you've known some things about who Jesus is, but it's taken you a while to wrap your mind fully around the reality of who he is. Well, that's what's happening here. The next one, number three, I get to relinquish any sense of self-righteousness. That's what I get to do when I come into relationship with Christ. So here in this conversation with this man, there's a little bit of a test that Jesus offers. When this young man says, "What must I do that I may have eternal life?" the Jew understood, and you're seeing this perhaps in your study of Matthew already, the Jew understood that there's this concept of the kingdom of heaven, the kingdom of God, and it's the idea of eternal life with God. And many of the Jews thought that because they were born into the kingdom of Israel, that they were automatically entered into the kingdom of God or eternal life because they kept the law of Moses as best as they could. But the reality is the law of Moses doesn't save. It never did. It never can. But it does expose our sinful condition for the Jew under the law and certainly for us as we look at the law of Moses and especially these Ten Commandments, we realize I could never keep all of those absolutely. And so Jesus is saying to him, you need to keep the commandments. Now he knows, Jesus knows, nobody can do this entirely. And so, but this young man says, which ones? Now we know of the 10, but there's 613, but Jesus narrows it down to not simply the 10, but he narrows it down to 6 out of the 10. Now if you were to ask Jesus, which commandment is the most important, he would have summarized it this way, love God, and then secondly, love your neighbor. That's simple. The first 4 commandments deal with loving God. You shall have no other gods before me, don't make any graven images, and don't take the name of the Lord your God in vain, and keep the Sabbath holy. Those 4 commandments were geared towards this idea of loving God. And then the next 6 commandments, sometimes referred to as the second tablet, deal with the concept of loving your neighbor. All of it that God gave to Israel was to help them to love God, love your neighbor as yourself. And even though we're not under the law of Moses, we're under the same God today. And he still desires for us to love him with all our heart and to love our neighbor as ourself. And so Jesus lists these 6 commandments dealing with loving your neighbor as yourself, because he knows the heart of this rich young man. I think he identifies that the heart of this young man is covetous. In other words, he wants for himself. And that this heart of the young man, although he thinks he's a pretty good guy, because he says himself, I've kept these laws from my youth up. I would never say that to Jesus. I don't know about you. But this young man, he says, I've kept these laws from my youth up. I've not broken these commandments. That's what we call self-righteous. It's when we think we're righteous enough before God, a holy God, instead of seeing how unrighteous we are and of our great need for a Savior. Sometimes in our human condition, we think of ourselves as good enough for God. And we say to ourselves, well, I'm better than so-and-so, so I guess I'm righteous enough. I'm not nearly as unrighteous as this guy, so I must be righteous enough. Well, in this man's situation, when he says to Jesus, I've kept all of this, what do I still lack? Verse 20, Jesus poses another test, and it's a test of his intentions. It's a test of his integrity on this matter. And Jesus says to him, he doesn't say this to all of us necessarily, but he says to this young man, I want you to go and sell what you have and give it to the poor, and then I want you to follow me. He knows that this young man, because he's God, he knows it all. He knows this young man doesn't want to do that. He doesn't want to really love his neighbor as himself. He doesn't really want to give up what he possesses to give to somebody else and then to leave it all behind and follow Jesus, who has nowhere to lay his head down, so to speak. Nobody was getting rich following Jesus in his day. Nobody was becoming famous following Jesus in his day. And Jesus says, I want you to get rid of all that you have. Give it to the poor. Love your neighbor as yourself. If you say you do already, then do it. And then follow me. And it's upon that conditioning or that exposing of the lack of faith of this young man that this young man goes away deeply troubled, deeply sad. How? And that's so sad. He had every opportunity to relinquish his own sense of self-righteousness, but he wouldn't. That's what I get to do when I come into relationship with Christ. I get to relinquish any sense of self-righteousness. I get to relate lovingly to others. I don't think the scriptures necessarily call all of us to sell everything we have and give it to the poor, but the scriptures tell us to love others as ourselves, and there's so many different ways that we can do that. It's the idea of just relating lovingly. I get to respond to what Jesus is asking of me. This young man wouldn't respond to what Jesus was asking of him. And each of us sitting here this morning, there's things that God may be requiring of you. And I may not know what that is, but likely you do because he's been prompting you. His Spirit who lives in you, if you're a genuine believer, there may be some things that he's been prompting you to do. Maybe it's to pick up the phone and reach out to somebody that God has just been laying on your heart. Or maybe it's to engage physically in helping somebody with a project that they need to do. And you know that you may have the means to help them with that. And God's been laying that on your heart. There might be a number of different things. Maybe it's to get involved in one of the ministries here. And God's been laying that on your heart. When you're in a right relationship with him, you get to respond. It's not that you have to respond. You get to respond to what Jesus is asking of you. And then we come down to verse 23. Jesus said to his disciples, after this young man has left their presence, and they've been watching this, Jesus said, "Assuredly, I say to you that it is hard for a rich man to enter the kingdom of heaven. And again, I say to you, it is easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich man to enter into the kingdom of heaven." Now, I just want to pause there for half a second. One of the philosophical and theological understandings of this day, back here with the Jews, and even sometimes in our day among some Christians, one of the wrong way of thinking was simply this: the more I have, the better God has blessed me. In fact, Paul speaks to Timothy about this in 1 Timothy chapter 6. And he tells Timothy, "Timothy, you need to understand, some are falsely teaching that great gain is godliness." That's a wrong theology. Now, you may have great means. You may have great wealth or sufficient. And that's wonderful, and maybe God has been blessing your life as you walk close with him, but we can't definitively say that a man's wealth is a measure of his blessedness before God. Because then what do we do with those that have suffered in poverty in third world countries? Do we say none of them are blessed of God? Only the wealthy are? Of course not. We recognize on its face that's a wrong way of thinking about God and his blessing. And so, but the disciples and others, they were accustomed, because of the Pharisees who had more and thought more of themselves than the average, they're thinking, if a guy has great wealth, that's because we're thinking he's been blessed of God. And if that guy is going to have a hard time getting into heaven, what about the rest of us? That's the thinking. And so Jesus knows that about the culture. And so he addresses it, and Peter says this, verse 25, "And when his disciples heard it," they were greatly astonished, saying, "Who then can be saved?" It's a good question. We thought the wealthy were the most blessed. And if you're telling us it's actually harder for a wealthy person, again, the context describes the experience of this wealthy person that came to Jesus, right? And he wasn't, and because he's worshiping his wealth instead of his God, in the sense that he's just not willing to give up, right? And you can't have two masters. You've been learning about that. And that's really what Jesus is referring to here. And he's not saying a wealthy person can't have faith. He's just saying often what we find is that the wealthier you are, the less you think you need anything from God because you already have. And it's just, it becomes a vicious cycle of wrong thinking sometimes. But when the question is asked, who then can be saved? Jesus looked at them, verse 26, and said to them, "With men, this is impossible, but with God, all things are possible." Here's what I want you to see for the takeaway in these verses. Salvation is not what I achieve. Salvation is not what I understand God has given to me based on what he has given to me in my wealth. Salvation is a work of God's grace. For by grace are you saved through faith. It's not of works. It's nothing that we do. Otherwise, we could boast. Look at that guy and all that he has. Well, that's because God has blessed him so much, right? And so for all the good that he's done, and we can go down that wrong pathway of thinking, and Jesus would bring us back, and he would say, listen, salvation in and of itself is impossible for man, but it's only possible with God. It's a grace thing. It's a grace. It's undeserved. We enter into that grace by faith. We have a part in believing. We get that. But what we are believing is what has been offered by grace. Titus chapter 2, verse 11. For the grace of God that bringeth salvation has appeared to all men. And so we can believe, but it's because of the grace. Don't miss that. Salvation is by grace. We enter into it by faith. And when I think of my relationship with Christ, I must never think about it on the basis of how much I've achieved or what I think I've done or how good I think I am compared to somebody else. I must always see my relationship with God as based on his grace. It's not what I've earned and deserve. Matter of fact, it's so much more than I deserve. It's grace. And this brings us into the last part when Peter in verse 27 says, "See, we have left all and followed you. Therefore, what shall we have?" Now you see the context for Peter's question. And Jesus says this, "Assuredly, I say to you that in the regeneration," that little term, "in the regeneration," it's a specific statement about when Jesus comes again to set up his kingdom. And that time of regeneration is when Christ returns. I see it as his return at the end of the 7 years of tribulation. The church has already been caught up to be with our Lord. And then he returns at the end of the tribulation to establish his kingdom on earth. And it's at that point of establishing his kingdom that this idea of the regeneration, when things that have so deteriorated on planet earth through the years of its existence and the tribulation, is there's a restoration, that regeneration that will allow us to inhabit the planet comfortably, more than comfortably, for a 1,000-year reign of Christ until the end, when this heaven and earth dissolves in a great heat. And John says, "I saw a new heaven and a new earth." That's a 30-second eschatology class. And here, Jesus says, in that time of regeneration, when the Son of Man sits on the throne, when he comes back to reign, sits on the throne of his glory, you disciples who have followed me will also sit on 12 thrones judging the 12 tribes of Israel. And everyone who has left houses or brothers or sisters or fathers or mother or wife or children or lands for my name's sake shall receive 100-fold and inherit eternal life. But many who are the first will be last, and the last first. And if we had time, we could unpack chapter 20. Jesus gives a parable about what that looks like. The last shall be first and the first shall be last. What Jesus is describing here to Peter, and what he describes further in chapter 20, is simply this. We get to be rewarded by a very generous God. That's what we get. Peter, who's wondering, what do I get? I've left everything. Jesus' response is, listen, Peter, you get to be rewarded by a very generous, and as we see in chapter 20, a good God. Peter, you're not going to come up lacking when all of this is said and done. The last, you think you're in last place right now, Peter? You've given up everything? The last shall be first. That rich young ruler who thinks of himself as being in first place above his peers, the first shall be last. That's often the way it is with God. What we think isn't always what is true. And what God is going to do is sometimes beyond our wildest imagination. That's what our salvation is. It's impossible with us. It's only possible with him because of grace. Let me pray with you this morning. Father, as we go out from here this morning, we